Today we continue in God's Word. We're in Acts chapter 3, sermon entitled Onlookers. As we turn to God's Word, let us seek His Spirit to strengthen us that we might hear it truly. Let us pray. Father, send Your Spirit among Your people, the Spirit of truth, to guide us into all righteousness, to guide us into remembering all that Jesus taught, to help us to understand Your Word. Give us courage to live it forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in chapter 3. We're going to be working our way through the whole chapter this morning as time permits. And we're going to begin at verse 1. And so I want to just join in right there as we enter the scene. Listen to the Word of God. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, and as did John, and then Peter said, "Look at us." The man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so as onlookers to this story, we come to it with our modern view of things, and often we can miss many details of what's going on in the story. So I want to kind of break down that passage, make sure we get fully what's happening, and a couple things that are going in there that we may not initially understand. First of all, and we still deal with vagrants, beggars, different people looking for assistance. Sometimes they're con artists, and they're working us to get money. And in the ancient world, there was no welfare. There was no what we call a safety net for people who were falling through the cracks, who did not have family to care for them, were out of work. Or in this particular case, someone who's completely crippled and whose family, it would appear, did not have the money to help them. The reason I say his family, because somebody had to bring him regularly to this spot each and every day. The other thing that's going on there is he's clearly a Gentile. I would make that assumption. He's a Gentile because he's not entering into the Jewish section of the temple. That's what it's telling us. So you would have to know the temple well to know that. And so he's brought to the gate where the Jews go past all the Gentile believers in the outer court, and they enter into the Jewish section. You had to be ethnically Jew to enter into that part of the temple. And so he's sitting there. It's also strategic, right? So someone's carrying him, someone's placing him there, and they're placing him there at a regular time. And he's there because these are where the church people, we'll use modern lingo, are going. And you generally hope that church people will give better. Amen? Now, just an aside, I was a waiter for many years. And I can tell you from my years as a waiter, church people don't give better. No one wanted to work on Sunday. Y'all have heard me talk about this before. Remember when you go out to church? I mean, out to eat after church? Give like their livelihood depends on it. Because for many of them, it does. Okay, just remember that. And so this man's sitting there, strategically placed. And there's also something there, the NIV neatens it up and it says 3 p.m. It tells us what time it was. The euphemism for 3 p.m. was the time of prayer. And so in the Greek, it says the time of prayer. And the point is this is when people are flooding into the temple for afternoon prayers. It's a holy time. It's a special time to be there. And so it's strategic. And I've been talking about how God does His work, right? It's predicted. It's on time. And it's according to plan. And we see that over and over again in Scripture, how God works. He is strategic in what He's doing. There's practical awareness as He does these very theological, spiritual things in our lives and for the sake of the whole wide world. And so we see all of this in this opening passage. And so there's this opportunity to really think about this. There's one other thing that I just found touching and I find somewhat important to us, is that we find there Peter and John walking into the temple. It's one of the most natural statements in the world. It may not imply anything, but it may actually be born out of something we forget immediately. After you read the first couple chapters of John or Matthew or any of the Gospels, you forget that these two men are lifetime friends. You forget that, in fact, they were business partners, that they were fishermen together. So there's nothing more natural than these two walking together into the temple court. And the reason I think that's also important for us personally, and we've joked about this here in Thibodaux, if you haven't heard us say, there's a euphemism that we talk about, you know, when you get scared about getting closer to God. And we say, well, because you'll have to go to Africa. Right? And it's the sense that there's going to be this whole new life, this whole new direction. I'm going to have to throw everything aside and go serve God, become a holy roller for Jesus. And the reality is, yes, everything changes, yet it may not change all that much. You may still have the same friends. You may still have the same behaviors. But the question's going to be, brothers and sisters, do you love your friend as much as you say you do? And here's the point with these two men, is one of them, not John, but Andrew in particular, went and found Peter and said, hey, we met the man. We met Jesus. Come and hear what he has to say. And so if we state with our mouths that we believe Jesus is Lord and Savior, what we mean is that he's the only path to salvation. He's the only way to live in relationship with God, to live eternally. Yet we don't tell our friends. Then either we don't believe what we're saying or we don't love our friends. And it's tough, right? Because some of our friends don't want to hear about our religion. In fact, they'd even rather hear about our politics than they'd rather hear about our religion. Amen? But we have to tell them if we love them. And so it should be the loving reaction of the believer to share our faith in Christ. And it really doesn't have to be that hard or that particular. We have to pray. We have to listen and look. Look, listen, pray. Look at the people around us, no matter how desperate they are, no matter how common they are to our daily lives. Look at them and listen to them. And then pray for them. And trust God that He will act as predicted on time according to plan in their lives. And that we would be ready for the moment that we have been called to when it comes. And so as we look at this passage, don't lose track of this, all the details. We know who was there. We know what time it was. We know the exact location. He names the exact gate in the temple. We know the beggar, we know he's probably Gentile, and we know that he had family who cared for him. And we see that the apostles engage the needy. And this is how it proceeds. Listen, verse 6, and this is a word for us. Peter responds to him, so the man is calling out, they look at him, look at us, they say. And Peter says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him. Strategic, right? They recognized him as the same man who had used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. They knew exactly who this guy was. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Silver and gold I do not have, but prayer. But prayer I do have. Now I want to have a word about miracles, about this miracle, about the miraculous in the life of the church today. We tend to look at this story and many people in church, not we Presbyterians, but we human beings, say, well, that should be the way it is. And out of that is born characters on TV, we won't name any names, but they have these extravagant worship services and they have people and they're trying to heal them, and they jump up, and you go and you read these horror stories about what happens a week later, a month later in these people's lives. But But they try and act like this was supposed to be going on every day, every minute in the life of the church. Now, as I read the gospel and the book of Acts, that's not what I see. It's not what I see at all, in fact. And so the understanding is, if you're going to write a history story, or any story for that matter, you're going to write about the exciting stuff. I think I've talked to y'all years and years ago. Any of y'all saw that movie, The Straight Story? Y'all remember that? Nobody saw it. I love that movie. I think I made Julia watch it. She didn't like it as much. It's the longest movie in the history of the world, I swear. And because the story's about a man who's aged, he can't get around, he can't drive anymore, and his brother is dying, and they haven't spoken in years. And he's going to get across whatever state, I think it's Minnesota or something like that, and see him no matter what. So he gets on his lawnmower, and he drives. And the director of the movie takes that as license to move this movie along as slow as humanly possible. And it's grindingly slow. There's a scene where Sissy Spacek and the main actor are sitting in their chairs rocking, watching the rain trickle down a window pane for like 5 minutes. Maybe a minute, but it felt like five. And then when I watched the movie, actually I got tears in my eyes. Because I recognized the pace at which we live. And this was years ago, before cell phones completely took over, right? Just the pace at which we live, the frenzy at which we're interacting all the time on Facebook and various, but even without that, just driving and going. And as my dad says, if it wasn't for doctor's appointments, he'd have no social calendar. You know, getting from one of those to the other. Whatever your life is, that sense of busyness. And the director makes you slow down and see what's going on. And I think we need that in life sometimes. We have to slow down and see what's going on. And I think that's where this look, listen, pray, that first point is so important. But we also have to realize as we come into the story of Acts, it's a history story. It's a record of what happened. It describes the events of the early church. And it's not going to describe them sitting in a room hanging out, right? Eating some matzah bread, whatever else, or, you know, olives, and enjoying fellowship, playing a little foosball, whatever the equivalent. It's not going to describe that. And so it describes the big events. 3,000 people came to the Lord that day. A man who was crippled gets up and dances and sings and is walking before everyone. These are the events that get noticed. So miracles on this scale, it's not trying to tell us that's supposed to be every minute of your life in Christ. That completely contradicts what we talked about last week. The steadfast devotion, right? That commitment to a long faithfulness in one direction. Walking the ancient path with Christ. That's what we're called to do. But miracles do happen. They're real. This is history. All these details, all these facts surrounding this miracle are telling us this is history. So on the other hand, we're not denying miracles. We're not saying that we shouldn't pray because we have seen God act. We've seen God act numerous times as we lifted up prayers. But you can't and I can't manipulate God into action. There's all these people out there that say, well, if you pray this way, then God has to act. That's witchcraft. That's not Christianity. God acts as He wills. God is totally free. We cannot impose our will on us, yet He's encouraged us to ask Him. And so we do, and we don't think God encourages us to do something that's pointless. And so this miracle story happened. It is a reality, and I think we should expect God to act, but any idea that this should be going on every moment of every day, again, just not true. And so I've made it my practice, as I talk to those and those who have needs, and I know their names here in Thibodeau, and I know who they are. I know when they come up to me what's going to happen. Sometimes I can even predict the exact conversation we're about to have. And so I will discern as I listen, but I make sure, and I've really had to make myself slow down. I'm talking to me right now, right? To look at them. Has anything changed? This is a human being I'm talking to. There's a history set that brings them to this moment. And look, and then I listen. And then if I feel like, you know, I can't tell, but I have compassion, I pray for them. And I don't say silver and gold, I do not have. But I tell them what's mostly true is very rarely do I have cash on me. And I say, I don't have any money to give you. That's another way I say it, right? But I can pray for you. And I've done it. I've stopped right in downtown areas in California and Tennessee and various places where I'm visiting and where beggars will come up to me, and I know they're professional beggars. They do it all the time. And they'll come up to me and I'll say, look, I don't have any money to give you, but I can pray for you. And I say, what's your name? And I'll get their name and I pray for them right there on the spot. As God leads me, I'm not telling you to do that all the time. I'm just saying that as Christians, we need to do more than just go, hey, I'm busy. I don't have time for this. We can, in a safe way and in a safe place, take on this duty and allow God to do whatever miracle God wants to do. Just the power, frankly, of someone listening for more than 2 seconds before they blow you off could be transformative in somebody's life. So, we trust God. But we also know that miracles happen. John 14:12-13. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Jesus predicted it. Jesus said these events would come. He said they would do these kind of miracles. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And it begins here as the disciples pray for this man. They lift him up. He is healed on the spot according to schedule, right according to plan, right on schedule. And so it goes on. Verse 11, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished, came running to them. They draw a crowd. Okay. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by your own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. So the crowd comes in. And we can apply this in daily life. You're not going to draw a crowd, most of you, unless you do something really amazing. And so you're going to be looking, right? Listening, praying, opportunity opens. Step in faithfully. Lord, help me in this moment to share the truth with people, to let them know. Because I love them, I will tell them the message of Jesus Christ. I've been looking, I've been listening, I've been praying, I'm ready. But also humility. And humility is the key that makes this possible. I don't do it. The apostles said, hey, we didn't do this. God did this. Worship Him. I'm mindful of the great leaders of Presbyterianism. John Calvin, I call him the grandfather of Presbyterianism, and John Knox. Many of you know who those two people are. John Calvin actually started the whole system of kind of Presbyterianism. John Knox made it more firm and made it Scottish, which is awesome, right? And so John Knox and John Calvin, famous in their time, world famous. People traveled the world to come and learn from them, to learn about Jesus, to learn about leading the church. They were mega church leaders before the term was ever described. They were world famous. And when they were about to die, both of them said, look, do me one favor. Bury me in an unmarked grave. Because people will come and they'll turn me into an idol. And I will not let my brothers and sisters stumble in this way. So an awareness of their fame, but a humility to say, let's not let that be misused. And so when you walk around Scotland, they have these markings on the ground, often in yellow paint like they use on the streets. It's very industrial. And there's one in Edinburgh, and it's a yellow X with the initials JK. Not Rowlings. John Knox. And we think maybe John Knox is buried under this parking lot, but we don't know. And that's the extent of this famous man's marking of his physical remains. And there's this humility. Not me. Not me. Don't look at me. Look at God. And so when you have been watching, listening, praying to your with your friends and thinking about them, and this moment comes, there's an opportunity to step through and share with them, and you're thinking, I'm not up to the task, I don't want to do this, I'm embarrassed. It's not about you. It's not about you at all, it's about God. And so just share and let God do what He will. Trust the Lord in it, and everything will work out according to His timing and His plan. Verse 14 says there, you disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer be released to you. That's got to be a little scathing, right? As you're listening to that, oh my goodness, what have we done? You killed the author of life. So I want you to note that. Holy and righteous one, author of life. Those are important. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see now is made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. And so what we see here is the earliest Christology of the church. That's a fancy theological word. But the earliest Christology, you know, people talk about, you'll read writings, well, the early church, they didn't think Jesus was divine. And they'll make that statement. And they'll give you reasons for that. Well, this is within months of Jesus' crucifixion. And they refer to him with these particular words. Holy one. Well, first, the obvious one, giver of life. Okay, theologically, who is the giver of life? God. God is the giver of life. Okay, now, deeper than that, we're talking to Jews here. They're in the inner court. So everyone there knows the lingo. They are church people. And so he refers to Jesus as the Holy One, the Righteous One. Those are Old Testament titles of God. God is the Holy One. God is the Righteous One of Israel. And so when they use that language, they're declaring him within weeks of the crucifixion to be God himself. We add the word incarnate because that's how we understand it to mean. But at the earliest, the assumption was Jesus was God. And so they have everyone's attention. They don't miss an opportunity to say what is true. And I'm going to break this down real simple for us. Jesus is the author of life. And because he's righteous, he could die for our sins. Because he's the Holy One, he has the power to heal us. Okay, those are all terminologies. Who he is what he can do. And so everyone we know, brothers and sisters, who do not know Jesus, they need to know who he is. They need to know he's God come to earth to save them. They need to know he has the power to heal their sins. And the way he did that is he died in their place. It's not complicated. Jesus died in your place. Invite them to walk into that path. Now he goes on and he gives them a little bit of an out and maybe feeling bad for them. Verse 17. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God. Look, you have to confess your sins. We have to acknowledge that Jesus died for us. In essence, we killed him. Passion of the Christ, an incredibly powerful movie. Mel Gibson, we know, kind of a mixed bag. Very human like the rest of us, right? Sinner saved by grace. Mel gets that. Mel Gibson does not claim to be better than other people. I'm certainly not an apologist for his personal life. But in the movie, to live out and live into what he believes to be true, there's a scene where they show the nails being driven into the hands of Christ on the cross. Sometimes I visualize that. I think of that and I think of my sin and how Jesus died for my sin. And it's a powerful reflection. But Mel Gibson took it a step further. You know who's driving the nails in the movie? Mel Gibson himself. You never see his face, but it's him. He wanted to do that so he'd always remember it was for his sins that Christ was crucified. And so there's a degree to which all of us must walk through that painful moment of understanding that man who was God on earth died for me. And in that moment, there's a lot of pain, right? But then there's this incredible sense of being loved. Because the Father sent the Son to do this. The Son willingly took those nails and died for my sin. And that's what we're offering to people as we love them. We're offering them a relationship with a God whose love is so radical that He would come down in the person of His Son and die for them. The passage goes on and it talks about the context of this. It's been predicted by all the prophets. It was on schedule. It was according to plan. One man died for all, that we might have eternal life. Let us pray.